All right, this morning we're going to start on page 2 of the new book. And basically, when we look at verse 1, we see that God has now completed his proof of the first section, and we're going to move on. So we've gone back, and we've gone back to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, over and over again. We don't have to do that anymore. So now we can start drawing some new conclusions. So we're going to move into a new phase of the book. We're going to make some applications based on what was proven in the first four chapters. So because we are now justified by faith, certain things have changed drastically. Among them is our relationship with God. Before we obeyed the gospel, before we believed the gospel, what was our relationship with God? Or maybe a better question is, how did God see us? What did we learn in the first three chapters? What did we learn about God's attitude toward the first generation apostates, toward the morally minded people who won't obey the gospel, and toward the Jews? Well, the preeminent word is wrath, right? The wrath of God is revealed. And of course, the word wrath means settled indignation with a desire to punish, but the conditions waiting, hoping that for a change in the relationship. And so it's interesting, the word peace cannot really be defined without conflict. That's the problem with peace. Matter of fact, I read an interesting definition yesterday that I wanted to read to you this morning. It's the basic feature of the Greek concept of peace is that the word does not primarily denote a relationship between people or an attitude, but a state, a time of peace, a state of peace, originally conceived of purely as an interlude in an everlasting state of war. And so if you go back through the history of mankind, how often are there no wars? It just doesn't happen very often. And so a state of peace, and of course we've had peace for a long time. We've gotten, a lot of us have grown up in peace. We've never really seen a war. We've sent people to war, but has there been any war here? Have we seen the havoc of war, the destruction, the damage, the fear, the problems of war? So this is a state of not being in a conflict. And of course, what's the conflict between us and God?
Sin.
Sin, all right? There's an epic battle right now between good and evil, right? Now, we can ignore it. We can pretend like it's not there, but it's there. There's a battle between God and Satan, between the wicked and the righteous, and we're in the midst of that. And so if we want to have peace with God, then there's just this one step that we have to take. If we are justified by faith, then we have peace with God. And so the relationship now becomes very different. And unfortunately for a lot of people, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this this section this morning, because the practical side of this, as Paul's going to go in, is we should be happy. And we should have a sense of self-esteem and a sense of self-worth, because that's what God did this for. He didn't do this so that we would live constantly in a state of fear, a state of guilt, a state of bitterness and sorrow. Now, those things are still going to be present, because what happens every time we sin? Okay, we once again, sin still has the same power. Jesus' death on the cross did not remove the power of sin and its destruction. Now, it can remove it from the past, but if we get involved in it in the present, then we are back in that same situation. And that's why we need godly sorrow, and that's why we need remorse, and that's why we need to be poor in spirit. But the general state of a Christian should be what? Unhappiness or happiness? Peace or conflict? Attitude of fear or perfect love casts out fear? But on a personal level, how many of us really can say that, and I'm not expecting a hand, this is kind of a rhetorical question, but how many of us really feel that peace? How many of us just feel like I have a wonderful relationship with God? That my relationship with him is, and I think it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I think that sometimes because we keep sinning and because we look at our past and because we're chained to so many things, that a lot of us really struggle with this exaltation that he's talking about here and this sense of self-esteem and self-worth. And so that's what this particular section of Scripture has been written for. Verses 1 through 11 has been designed to give us certain emotional qualities. Remember, we ended the chapter, the previous chapter, with that when Abraham's faith was reckoned to him for righteousness, why was it reckoned for righteousness? What did God say and what did he believe? All right, God said you have a son, and what did Abraham do? He didn't waver through unbelief. He looked at Sarah. He looked at himself. He could understand, is it possible for me to have a son? No. But with God's promise, well, that's the same thing with us. Is it possible for us to be righteous? Is it possible for us to have a good relationship with God? Because if a man says, I don't have any sin, What does John say?
He's a liar.
He's a liar. So where do we find this? Well, we find it in the promises of God. We have to trust in God's promises. God promises me, if I confess my sins, he is what?
Faithful
and just to forgive us and cleanse us and continue to have a relationship with God. But I think that's our biggest struggle sometimes. Our biggest struggle is letting go of the guilt, letting go of the sense of unease and discomfort that we feel because we don't measure up. But what we have is we have this promise. We have this promise from God that if we're justified by faith, what do we have?
Have peace with God.
Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this peace that we have, and of course you see those first three verses, this is what we remember. Our memories of the past, are they good? Do we have a lot of good memories back there of our relationship with God? I mean, I have my baptism, and I have some good things that I've done through the years, but what do I also have back there?
Baggage.
A lot of baggage. A lot of what Paul said, that we have this sense, not that I've already attained or I'm already made perfect, but what do? Forget what lies behind and I live in the present moment. So in verse 10, well, in chapter 5, verse 10, you see it right toward the bottom of page 2, the second verse below, or the second verse before the end of the verse, it says, or page, it says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, this should be our philosophy. This should be our attitude on a daily basis as we are living our life, is that we were enemies, but we have been reconciled. And what did God pay for my reconciliation? Well, the death of Jesus. Now, is that a pretty hefty down payment to buy me? For him to send his son to die for me? Now, if he was willing to do that just to buy me out of being an enemy into a friend, what would he be willing to do now that I'm his friend, trying and struggling to become what he wants me to be? What's he willing to do? Well, that's going to be the point of this section. And once we understand what he's willing to do, we'll have this sense of peace, this sense that I don't have a conflict with God. I don't have a problem with God. And so, but again, it takes a lot of faith, because if I look at me, what do I see? Am I ready to go before? Is anyone here right now? I'm ready to go. I'm perfect. God will take me. I've done everything I need to do. No, we can't look at ourselves, because as Jesus said, blessed are the what? In the Beatitude, the first one? The poor in spirit. The poverty in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, those don't change. This doesn't change that, because we're just like Abraham. We can look at ourselves and we can look at the promises of God. Now, when we look at ourselves, is it possible for us to be saved? No. No. But when we look at God's promises, is it possible for us to be lost? No. No. Because no one can snatch us out of his hand. The only thing we have to fear is our own faithfulness and our own love and devotion to God. And so but other than that, we have this peace. And of course, that's what Jesus came to preach. Look at that next verse at the bottom of page 2. He came to preach peace to you that were far off, which would be us Gentiles, and to them that are nigh, those who were Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit unto the Father. All right, so let's go ahead and turn the page. So verse 2, well, before I deal with that, let's read that one verse, John 10, 7 through 11. Jesus therefore said to them, Verily, verily, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and go out, and shall find pasture. So, and then verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And so, and then the last thing Jesus says is, I am the what? I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, tacitly there, I mean, clearly the logical conclusion is, without Jesus, does anyone have access to God? Does anyone have any hope at all? No, but Jesus changes everything. And that's the point. That was the whole point of the first four chapters of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's what? The power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And then he shows exactly how God did it. And that, of course, leaves us with mixed emotions. Because when we realize just how angry he was with us, does that make us happy? See, that doesn't make us happy. But at the same time, when we realize that God has paid such a high price to buy us back, then that should give us a realization that he intends to go through with this deal. Why would he send his son to die on the cross to save as many people as possible and then get someone as close as we are and then just say, I'm not interested anymore? Would he do that? See, that's not going to happen. And that's the comfort that we have, Rob.
Yeah, it's a great conflict because you want to be humble and you don't want to think you've ever arrived. As a Christian, I don't see how you can ever fully say that. But as you're pointing out, we can have confidence in what Jesus has done for us and has forgiven us. You look at the writer of this book. I mean, here's Paul. And somebody might say, oh, I'm not as bad as Paul. Well, we're still separated from God, if we've sinned and not repented and done the right things. So I think as long as you try to work this out in your mind, and the devil wants to not give us confidence, the Bible's saying we can have confidence. It's not arrogance, but confidence that we can be forgiven, we can be in the right relationship with him. If that wasn't true, then the Bible's not true. You know, we can have that peace with God.
Right. And that's where the faith comes in. And it takes a lot of faith to believe that God could save a wretch like me. And hopefully we all have that sense, because that's what Jesus was after when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He was after this sense of spiritual unworthiness. We need to have it. To this one I will look, to one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And throughout this section we're going to see it's not because of us. The only reason we have these things is because of God. But because God wanted it so badly, is he going to be able to complete it in spite of me? See, and that's really the point. In spite of all that I lack, I want to be. I think maybe in some respects, is that the best thing we can offer God, is I really want to be? I want to be everything you want me to be. And I agonize because I'm not everything you want me to be. But that's a self-defeating attitude unless we can minimize it. And I have a sermon on that. I've preached it here several times now. The scriptural balance between fear and security. Should there be any fear?
Yeah,
there's lots of verses that say let us fear. But then there's another verse that says perfect love casts out fear. Now how can we have casted out fear and also have fear? Well, because as I said a few months ago, we have to have a broad mind to be a Christian. You have to be able to deal with all these different things that are going on, because it's a very complicated life. And whenever I choose to sin, I make myself a what? Friend of the world. And as a friend of the world, what is that toward God?
Enmity.
He who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so we can stray into that, and we do. We do. Especially, you know, with a television in your home, how easy is it to stray? You know, one minute you're watching that which is clean and pure and holy, and the next second something's on there and it catches your eye and maybe it catches your interest, and pretty soon you've gone one step too far. And now I got to repent again. And let me tell you, the repentance process is not really conducive to feeling peace, is it? Godly sorrow produces repentance. There's got to be a sorrow, an anguish, a disappointment. So, but I have to have the ability, because the once saved, always saved group, what do they say? You don't have to have this repentance process. Just once we're saved, we're always saved. Now, if we could have it that way, would it be easy to have peace with God? Yeah, he took care of everything. But he didn't. He didn't take care of everything. He still has expectations of me. It's kind of like Abraham. If God hadn't asked him to offer his son as a sacrifice, would it have been a lot easier for him?
Well, yeah.
Yeah, but that's not the way God chose to do it. And if God had given him that son 2 weeks after he promised him to it, would it have been as easy as waiting, making him wait 24 years until he's too old to have a son? But see, this is God's way. And so he didn't remove all that. He could have. He could have removed it all from us. He could have done exactly what the denominations are teaching today. But the scriptures say he didn't. Because he didn't, we have to go through both of these processes and learn from them. All right, so verse 2 then, through whom we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, there's a lot of very important concepts here that I want to deal with one after the other. Who's the whom here? Through whom?
Jesus.
Right, through Jesus. So, is it anything in us? No. While we were still sinners, while we were still weak, we didn't have anything. That wasn't really the issue. So, God uses a very specific set of circumstances to bring this about. And the better we understand it, the better off we're going to be. Now, this word access is critical. And I spent a little time yesterday looking it over, and let me read you another definition I found. The right or opportunity to address someone, implying higher status of the person addressed. So if you'd like to go see the president tomorrow, is that going to be possible? No, you don't have access. Are there a lot of people in this world we don't have access to? I want to go see the king of or the queen of England. I guess I can't see the king. They don't have one. But I want to see the queen of England. Can I? No, not unless I find some way to get access. And what do I need to get access? I need to know someone, right? If I don't know someone, can I have access? So our access to God, that is impossible. But through Jesus, we have access to God. And that access to God, we just read about it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, with this access, through whom we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So there are several points here. The first is, how does faith create access? Through whom, Jesus, we have our access by faith into this grace. So, not only does faith make us righteous, but it also brings us into the relationship with God where he's our Father and we are his children. And that access can only be purchased or could only have been purchased by Jesus. Without Jesus, we'd still be enemies. So, this access by faith creates a situation where I have this peace and I have this comfort. Because what does this access me into? We have had our access by faith into what?
Grace.
Into this grace. Now remember, grace has two sides. We like to think of it as our side as the receivers, and we say it's a gift we didn't deserve. But it also has another and maybe even a more fundamental meaning, and that is the attitude of the one who's giving the gift we don't deserve. And so whenever you read the definition of the word, the first few words were going to be loving kindness and favor and an attitude of devotion and care and concern towards someone, which leads them to do what? Give a gift you don't deserve. So they're both there. So this grace, however, when we're thinking about access to God, this grace is going to be something given by him and not so much what is received by us. We need to look at it more from the perspective, not as of our reception, because having a reception is not going to bring me that peace. But when I realize the attitude by which he gave me those things, in other words, he does love me and he does care about me. Could you see God holding his nose while he sends Jesus to die for us, going, I really don't want to do this, but I'm obligated? Is that how we see it? No, we see it as, how did Psalm 103 put it? As a father pities his children. Now, how many people would, as a father, just have to hold their nose as they went and helped their child? See, it doesn't happen. There's too much care, concern, love, devotion, consideration, desire to help. What is the definition of love, agape love?
Well, thinking of others.
Yeah, thinking of others more than yourself. And what is God? God is love. So we need to see in our Father's eyes this loving, gracious gift that we didn't deserve. And I'm not going to minimize that. That is a gift we didn't deserve. But why did he give it? Well, that's also within this word. So we have our access to someone we shouldn't have the right to have access to, all again by faith, into this grace wherein we stand. Now, standing here, let's turn to page 4. And the definition there at the top of the page is to cause, to make, to stand. To make firm, to fix, to establish. So let me read you this paragraph here, the one underneath. The covenant promise of God does not place grace in a precarious position we can easily fall from. We stand in it. God has created this grace to be firm, fixed, and established. And then he uses the perfect tense. Have we learned enough Greek to know what the perfect tense is? It's an action that occurred in the past, but the effects of that action have continued right up to the present moment. So when did we first stand? And he's going to deal with this in Romans chapter 6. When did we first stand in the grace of God? Well, we obeyed the gospel, right? As soon as you obeyed the gospel, did God's grace come? Yeah. And so now we stand in it. Now, do we still stand in it? It depends on our faith, right? Faith is the key here of all of this. You see it. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. As long as we have faith, where do we stand? We stand in the grace. If our faith wavers, then we don't. Well, that's what Abraham found. When Abraham believed God, what did God reckon him? He said, you're a righteous man. I see you as a righteous man. I want you with me in heaven. Well, how long did Abraham stand in that grace? Well, his whole life. Why? Because his faith never wavered. And so that's the critical point here, and that's why we have to learn how to trust God's promises, even the ones that are hard to believe, like I'm going to save you even though you're a sinner. And even though I expect you to repent and to grieve and to sorrow and to feel remorse and to feel defiled and dirty when you sin, I don't want you to minimizing that. But at the same time, once you repent, what do I expect? Expect you to remove all of that and to restore the joy of salvation. Remember how David put it in that one psalm, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. You can't have joy of salvation when you're in sin and you haven't repented. But as soon as you repent, then it's restored. If what? If you believe. If you don't believe, then you're going to live your life in misery, because you're going to look at yourself, and if you look at yourself, are you worthy? No, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy at all. But what did God promise? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So we stand in this grace. All right, any question or thought on any of this? This is really the heart of our faith, and this is coming at a good time for me, because I was really struggling with some of these things over the last few months, just really struggling with because of these illnesses and because of these things that I wasn't able to do. I just was feeling this sense of unworthiness because I can't even do the stuff that I used to know how to do as well as I used to. And so, but is that okay? What if I suffered a stroke and I couldn't do anything for the rest of my life? Would I have to worry that I can't be saved now because I can't do anything anymore? Is that how God's going to be? No. But is that easy to believe? I thought it would be, but once you get there, it's harder than you think. And so this has been a real breath of fresh air, and it's just been very comforting to me. I guess that's why I'm wanting to spend a little more time on it, because it's just really rekindled some wonderful refreshing, because I see now what God's expectations are. Does he expect of us? Well, how did Paul put it? Is it expected of a man what he doesn't have? No. What's expected? What you have. Well, and when the parable of talents, when the talents were divvied up, what was it based on according to?
Ability.
So it's my ability plus my opportunity that equals my responsibility to God. When my abilities go down, what happens to my responsibility? Yeah, I think about Paul, those 4 years in prison. You think maybe he struggled with that a little bit? He can't go out and do the work he's been doing. He has to sit around all day. Now, I'm sure he found things to do, but was he as productive? Was he doing the kind of things he was wanting to do as far as going out and preaching? No. But was he able to continue to be saved even though he wasn't able to do as much? Yeah, well, of course. Poor Stephen got stoned to death, kind of got cut short. All right, so these are the kind of things. So this is what leads to this verse 4, the clause on page 4 there in the middle. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the word rejoice here is kind of tough to translate. And so as I note in the thing, the different translations have different words here. Let me just read the definition to you. In the New Testament, often used by Paul, some 35 times, by James twice, to glory, whether with reason or without, to glory on account of a thing. Now, when you feel a sense of glory, glory means, man, something really good just happened to me, and I feel very special. I feel self-esteem and self-worth. Now, if it's without reason, then it's pride. This is a word that is often used for pride and arrogance, but it's also used for justifiable sense of self-esteem and self-worth. So when God says, you're saved, what should my response be? Do I feel entitled? Do I feel good about that? Am I exulting in that? I'm on my way to heaven. I'm a Christian. I'm right with God. What does that give me? Well, it gives me joy secondarily, but what's the first thing it gives me? A sense of value, a sense of worth, a sense of usefulness, something that you don't find before you become a Christian in your relationship with God. But now, because of Christ and because he lowered the standard. See, before Jesus came, what was the standard?
Perfect
works. How'd we do? Not so good. Now, it's not perfect works. What is it? It's conviction. It's faith. It's commitment. Now, minor commitment? I love the Lord. I'll serve him about half the time. Is that the kind of faith God wants? No, he wants 100%. But now that's reachable. That's a goal I can reach. And because it's reachable, I can rejoice in hope. I can exalt in hope. In other words, God put all these promises in the scriptures, promises of salvation. Look at 1 Peter 1. I think Peter kind of captures the whole emotion of this on the bottom of page 4 there, that first verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then I left off the thing I really wanted to read, and that in this you greatly rejoice. So, I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to heaven. God loves me. God wants me with him. I'm one of his inheritance. I'm part of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. How does that make me feel? Well, if I have faith, it gives me self-esteem. What if I don't have faith? What if I can't look at the promises of God? Now how do I feel? I just feel bad. I feel guilty, defiled. I'm still trying to play catch up, trying to catch up to what I think I need to be doing in order for God to give me what he already gave me. When did he give me salvation? What did Jesus say in Mark 16:16? He that believes and is baptized, salvation is a present possession of all Christians. Now I understand, when's the fruition come? When do we really get saved? Not the judgment day. But do I have to wait for that, or do I already have it? See, it's my possession. I have it right now. And so I shouldn't have to get it. What do I have to do? I just have to keep it. And I can keep it because God has appointed me not to wrath but to salvation. He wants me to keep it, and he'll make me keep it. Charles?
Yeah, I think that's also a lot of that's old self-love right there. Whenever we feel that way and we don't feel the way that we do, whenever we know that we're saved, you know, we start thinking like that. That's that old self-love, you know, that the devil wants us to believe. And when we go around with that, then we act that way, like we're not saved. And we're not putting forth an effort that we need to, you know, continue to have, you know. Because God is on our side. We're on God's side. He's promised that what he's going to do, he will do it. And we have to stay with the understanding that this is something right here that God has already promised us. And there's no sense in us turning back. And we do falter from time to time, but whenever we do, we know how to ask for forgiveness for that, and then we move forward.
Right. So. And, of course, that's the key. If I'm ever really concerned about my salvation, what's the only thing I need to do? Just ask for forgiveness, mm-hmm. right? And bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, you just can't keep asking for forgiveness for the same thing day after day after day. You have to be taking steps to remove it, which shows your faith. And so, and if you don't have the wisdom to do that, what shows your faith? I can't figure out how to do it. So what do you start doing? James 1. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Now, if I'm not asking for wisdom to overcome this, then what's God saying?
You
know, there's a little more you need to be doing here. I can appreciate the fact that you had this problem for all these years and you're really struggling to find a solution to it. Or you have this particular inability to do something that I want you to do and you don't know how to do it. And I can appreciate that it's going to take you some time to figure it out. But what do I want day after day? I want you to ask me for wisdom. I want you to ask for my help. I want you to rely on me. I don't want you relying on yourself. I don't want you worrying about yourself. Because when you start looking at yourself, what are you going to end up with? You know, it's just going to be failure. Look to me. Look to me and be saved, is how God put it to the Israelites. So, and then the second verse, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Okay, now that encapsulates everything we've said so far. Why are we called the children of God? Because of the love of God. Well, it's a love of initiation. It's a love that caused him to send his own son to die for our sins. And such we are, John says. For this cause, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been manifested what we shall be, but we know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Now, this is what the song, Standing on the Promises of God, is trying to get us to reckon with. When we sing that song about standing on the promises of Christ my King, and describing all of the comfort and all of the strength and all of the security that that gives to us. But what has to happen for you to stand on the promises of God? Well, yeah, believe. Like I said, some promises are easy to believe. We believe that there's a heaven. We believe some people are going to heaven. Yeah, that's easy. How about you? You going there? Well, yeah, I don't know. That's a harder promise to believe, isn't it? Well, no, it isn't. It's in there. And if we're doing all the things, that's a promise we should be standing on. I mean, I think the next verse coming up, let me see if it's there. Let's turn to page 5. It's right in the middle. I had to skip a couple of verses. But these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off and greeting them, and having confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they that say such things make it manifest they are seeking after a country of their own, and if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So, who's he preparing a city for? The people who embrace and accept and confess, I believe, the promises of God. That second verse there, 2 Corinthians, the same thing. We don't faint, because even though our outer man is decaying, our inward man is renewed day by day. And then for our light affliction, which is but for the moment, working for us more and more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, here's where the practical side of our faith comes out, or it doesn't. If I believe in the promises of God, then I'm like my father Abraham. If I'm wavering at the promises of God, and I have good reason to waver. Anybody here not have good reason to waver and say, I don't know if I'm going to be saved or not? Are there plenty of good reasons why we might wonder that? Well, yeah. But what does God say to do? Don't look at you. Look at me. Then keep doing the things I'm telling you to do. I'm not asking for perfection. I'm just asking you to keep doing faithfully the things that I told you to do. And the more we do them, the better we're going to get. And the better we get, the more confident we're going to become, because we're doing the things the Lord wants us to do. So verse 2 is simply emphasizing, I've got access into grace, I stand in that grace, and I have to believe in the promises of God for it to do me any good. And so, on a practical level, the way I feel about myself is one of those areas that manifests our faith. Or, the way you feel about yourself, what does it manifest? You're not doing right. I mean, if your conscience is bothering you, could there be a good reason why it's bothering you? Yeah. What do you do then? Well, you repent. But as long as we're repenting, then those things are going to be resolved. All right, so now starting in verse 3, it's interesting that we hit James and we hit Romans at almost the identical same time. So I think we're going to be able to move a little more quickly through this section, because how did James put it in James chapter 1, verse 2? Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials. Count it all joy. What does he say here? We rejoice in our tribulations. So, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our tribulations. So, how do we rejoice in our tribulations? Well, we spent probably 5 weeks talking about this subject. And so, Christians should be able to look back at all of their tribulations. The word tribulation, if you look at the definition there at the bottom of page 5, it means to be squashed or pressed into a situation where there's no way out. When you're in a bereavement situation, somebody you love has died, are you pressed? Is there a way to get out of it? You bring them back? No, this is a tribulation you're going to have to go through. Now, you'll reach acceptance. They talk about the stages of grief that you go through. But when you're hit with it, when you have a financial setback where you're going to lose everything and you're oppressed and there's no way out. If there's a way out, it's not a tribulation. There's no way out. Persecutions where there's no way out. So it means to squash, to crush, to press together. So whenever an event occurs or a situation arises or a problem presents itself, that puts us into a situation where we feel stress. Isn't stress the same thing as crushed and pressed together? Isn't that what stress is? What causes stress? Well, stress is caused by situations we can't find the way out of. And so, how do we respond to those, though? We respond to those with joy. We don't respond to them with a sense of guilt or a sense of... Of anger or bitterness or frustration at God, we look at them with joy because we recognize something, as he goes on to say, that these things produce something. So, rejoicing in your tribulations, is that a normal response to tribulations? To see someone who is responding the same way to his tribulations as he does to all the good news that happens in his life? Now, I don't think it's as spontaneous. When somebody gives me $1 million, am I going to respond the same way as if I've just lost $1 million? Is it going to be a little different feeling? Well, yeah, it'll be a big difference. But after 6 months, should there be any difference? No, they should both bring the same response. They should both bring a sense of joy, a sense of accomplishment, a sense of production. And so, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 there, right at the bottom of page 5, I take pleasure in weaknesses and injuries and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul had a faith in the understanding that all of these problems in life, the ones that are caused from sin, the results of sin, and I'm talking about the consequences of the curse. There's a lot of tribulation in this world today, as Ecclesiastes points out, because things aren't fair anymore. What's my response to those things? Well, initially, it's going to be anguish and bitterness and sorrow, but I'll work through it. I don't think God expected Job to just be as happy as could be when he lost all his possessions and his children in a single day. But when he looks back on the fact that he was able to remain faithful to God after that event occurred, that should bring its own reward. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not going to have any senses of sorrow and unhappiness over the things that occurred. But the overriding emotion is not going to be bitterness. It's not going to be stress. It's not going to be, I'm going to fall away because I don't know if I can trust God anymore if he's going to keep dealing with me like this. It's going to be, no, this was given to me for a purpose, and I got through it. Now, when I say purpose, though, let's not carry that too far. Does every bad thing happen in my life have a purpose? No, because what does Ecclesiastes say? The battle's not always to the swift, it's not always to the strong, because what's occurring? Time?
A chance.
If you're at the wrong place at the wrong time, something bad's going to happen to you. What's God trying to tell you?
Nothing.
Just that you were at the wrong place at the wrong time, that you were born into a sin-cursed world. Now, whose fault is that? It's not God's fault. It's a direct consequence of man's actions. It's not God at all. So we need to learn. And again, these first two points make us like Abraham. When I can rejoice in my tribulations and I can exult in my relationship with God, it's because I'm looking at the promises of God and I'm trusting in what he's saying. It's not because the events themselves, because the events themselves are actually saying exactly the opposite. The exact opposite. Does God... Well, let me just finish this one thought. When all these terrible things happen, does that reflect on God? So many people today want it to reflect on God. Does it reflect on God?
No.
The only thing that reflects on God is that beautiful, perfect world God gave us in Genesis chapter 1, where all that he made was very good. Well, what do we have now? We have a world of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What intervened between what God gave us and what we have?
Man.
Our sins. And so we have to learn how to rejoice in our tribulations. Now, next week, we're going to be able to cover a little more ground because we've already been over and over and over this. So I wanted to take some time this week because I know this is something I've been struggling with, and I thought maybe there are some others here who have also been struggling with whether God can love and can continue to save someone who's struggling with different issues. All right, let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week on page 5. Thanks a lot.